Well, on Sunday evenings, we're looking at those hours before Jesus goes to the cross, and indeed the cross itself. And we're calling our series, My Song is Love Unknown. And so for the third time, we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. In our reading, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So Jesus with his disciples, he leaves the upper room where they've been celebrating the Passover. They cross this little brook, the brook Kidron, and they enter a garden. Being the Passover, the moon is full, and the sounds of the city are now mellowed by the distance. But as we've seen, the hush of the garden is broken by the agonized cries of Jesus. He's in an agony of prayer. But having prayed, your will be done, Jesus gained the victory and he goes willingly to the cross. And as we pick up John's narrative, the Garden of Gethsemane, is now filled with very different sounds. No more agonized cries, but the marching of feet and the clatter of armor and the sound of many voices. And now there's light, the light of lanterns and torches, and the light floods the garden. And through the flickering light, we witness the scene. And we see Roman soldiers and temple police. And leading the way, a familiar face. One of Jesus' inner circle, one of Jesus' friends, Judas Iscariot. And they've come to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. So please go with me to John chapter 18. And what we'll do, we'll move swiftly through the narrative, and then we'll perhaps draw five lessons or five things out of it. So John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11, that's page 904. Well, they've come to arrest Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Does he go into hiding? Verse 1, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Jesus deliberately goes to a place where he knows he will be found. He's the master of these events. He's going willingly to the cross. Is Jesus taken by force? Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The authorities are clearly expecting trouble, and so they're taking no chances. After all, this is first century Palestine. It's under Roman occupation. They're coming out to the Passover. It's this great festival, and it speaks of freedom, national freedom. And Jerusalem is swollen with pilgrims. And only days before, Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph. So you can see all the ingredients are there for trouble. What if Jesus leads a revolt? And so a small army turns up to arrest one man. So is Jesus taken by force? Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. So Jesus actually volunteers himself. He steps out of the shadows. And knowing all that is going to happen, he volunteers himself into their hands. The initiative is his. The timetable is his. As we said, he's the master of these events. He's still the king. He's in charge. He's in control. He goes willingly to the cross. And nothing spells it out more clearly than what happens next. Verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. Jesus steps forward. He's one unarmed man, and he declares who he is, and this small army stumbles backwards and falls to the ground. Jesus is not taken by force. He simply volunteers himself into their hands. And he takes charge. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. When the police come to arrest a troublemaker, they round up the whole party, don't they? All the partners in crime. But Jesus says to the arresting officer, take me, let these go. And they obey. He's master of these events. Verse 9, this is supposed to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus in perfect control. And then we come to the final drama. Here's Peter, this man mountain. He steps forward to defend Jesus. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So, says John, you can check it out. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? It's not Jesus who needs defending. It's Peter. And Luke tells us that Jesus heals the severed ear. Of course, otherwise Peter would be arrested as well. Peter, I must go to the cross. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? As we've previously seen, that cup is the cup of God's wrath. It's the red, spiced wine of the outpoured judgment of God. And Jesus will drink it, which means he will be helplessly, irretrievably engulfed in the anger of God. But it's Jesus' deliberate choice. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He willingly goes to the cross. He is the master of these events. So that very briefly is the narrative. So five things. Number one, a garden. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Why does John mention it's a garden? Well, because it is a garden. But John's saying more. He knows the story of redemption. Because where did it all begin? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, it all began in another garden, the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, in the cool of the day, God walked with the first human being, Adam. But then one evening, the Lord came into the garden. He came on the breeze, as it were, the cool of the evening. He came into the garden, and whereas Adam used to run to meet with him, on this occasion, Adam is nowhere to be found. Adam's hiding. Adam's afraid. Adam, for the first time in his life, feels something that you and I perhaps feel every day. He felt guilt and shame and fear. He's afraid. He's afraid of being found out. He's afraid of being confronted. He's afraid of God putting him on the spot. He's afraid of judgment, punishment, death. Because he sinned. He did what God had forbidden. He thought life would be better going it alone. You can hear the cogs in his brain as he takes that fruit which is forbidden. Why let God choose? I'll choose. Why let God tell me what's good and what's evil? I'll decide what's good and what's evil. And he decided that something that God had made, a piece of fruit, was more real and more satisfying than the God who made it. And it's madness. And it's a deliberate act of rebellion. It's a declaration of independence from God. I don't need God anymore. So now here's Adam. He's God's image bearer. He's made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Adam now becomes fallen, guilty, and he's self-justifying. And he's a God-defying sinner. And when God actually puts Adam on the spot, Adam can't even give God a straight answer. And actually, when he's put on the spot, he blames it on his wife. It was her doing. And actually, ultimately, he's blaming God. If you hadn't given me such a beautiful wife, I wouldn't be in this mess. And there in the garden, Adam trampled underfoot the most precious flower in that garden, the love of God. And so the Garden of Eden became the garden of betrayal. And Adam was now under a death sentence. And there in the garden, blood was shed as God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins to hide their shame. But there in the garden, God made a promise. He promised that someone would come, a savior, a champion, someone who would come to rescue Adam's ruined race. A Savior who would come to bring us back to God, who would clear up the mess, who would put everything right. And so number two, into this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, that Savior now comes. Can you see in John's account the parallels with the Garden of Eden? Garden of Gethsemane, Garden of Eden, both are gardens of betrayal. Then the Lord came looking for Adam. And it's now Adam's children come looking for the Lord. Then the Lord came in friendship. It's a friendship that had been betrayed. And now Adam's children come as enemies. They've come to arrest and to execute the Son of God. And leading the way is a friend who has betrayed Jesus. Then Adam hid. Now here is a new Adam. He's not hiding. He steps forward. Knowing what would happen to him, he came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Then it was evening. But now it is night. The darkest hour. Then blood was shed to cover Adam and Eve's shame. The blood was a sign of Adam's failure. And now blood is shed again. Verse 10. And now it's a sign of Peter's failure. But of course, Jesus will heal or heals Malchus's ear. Because by the shedding of his blood, he's going to heal the ultimate wound and bring us back to God. The Bible tells us making peace by the blood of his cross. And restoring Adam's fallen race to the Garden of Eden. So it's number three, to the moment itself, to the arrest. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." And you've heard it from this pulpit a number of times. In the original Greek, Jesus doesn't say, "I am he." He simply says, "I am." So verse 4, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus simply says, "I am." They put in the he, the translators, to kind of give it the sense. But actually, "I am" says it all. In the account in Exodus of the burning bush, Moses meets God at the burning bush, and Moses asks God his name. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moses asks, "What's your name?" And God says, "My name is I am. I am myself. I am the God who is. There is no other God. I am the God who does not change. I am the God you can't put a label on. I am who I am." God says, my name is I Am. Now think about it. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. What is his reply? I am. The one standing before them, yes, fully man, fully human. But standing before them is the one who is fully God. The great I Am himself. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus. He's not come to rescue his people from Egypt. That was just the picture. Here is the true Passover lamb. Here's the Lamb of God who's come to rescue his people from the ultimate. It's the ultimate rescue mission. It's come to save them from sin and death and hell. And before those flickering torchlights stands the light of the world. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. In that moment, the veil was lifted. In that moment, that little army found itself face to face with the great I Am, with the Lion himself, the living God. And there was something, whether it was a flash, a moment, a display of his deity. And they're overwhelmed. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back. Think of it. If you read the other descriptions in the gospel, there are hundreds of men present. Hundreds of men who are armed. And they fall back. They drew back. They fall to the ground. They have no power over Jesus. He only has to speak his name. That's all he does. He simply speaks his name. And they are broken and powerless before him. He's the master of events. He's going willingly to the cross. Now you need to use your imagination, right? On this page, well, there are lots of them, but there's a full stop. You know, at the end of a sentence, a full stop. Well, imagine the full stop is the sun, right? You know, it's a big leap of imagination, but I'm sure you can get there. A full stop is the sun. By comparison, our Earth is 1.3 million times smaller. So if on your page the full stop is the sun, then a microscopic speck of dust is the equivalent of the Earth. Okay? Well, if the sun is a full stop, this page on which the full stop is, okay, thinking about these things, is the solar system. Now take that page, okay, the solar system, and drop it into the world's largest ocean, the Pacific Ocean. That's how big our galaxy is compared to our solar system. And how many galaxies are there? Well, they don't really know, but they say between 100 and 200 billion galaxies. So out of 100 to 200 billion Pacific Oceans, our solar system is just one page. And our sun is but a full stop on that page. And our Earth is but a microscopic piece of dust on that page. And who made it all? Well, John tells us right at the beginning exactly who made it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Who's the maker of all these things? The one who is standing before them. How infinitely great is the Son of God. He makes everything out of nothing. He designs and he names every star. But greater still, that he should become one of us, a human being, a man who worked with his hands, a carpenter from Nazareth, and to walk our planet and to leave his footprints on the shores of Galilee. And greater still, that he should surrender himself to his little group of men who've come to arrest him armed with weapons and torches. And greater still, that he should go willingly to the cross and there to shed his blood for his enemies, to rescue them from sin and death and hell. My song is love unknown. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so number four, the sheer wonder of that love. Did you see it? It's in verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. Okay, take me. So if you seek me, let these men go. Take me, let them go. That's love's equation. That's the cross. The innocent is arrested so the guilty can go free. The righteous is condemned so the condemned can go free. I've wronged God, says the Bible. There's a price to pay. Justice must be done. But there on the cross, my wrongs are put to Jesus' account. And he pays in full, in his blood, the price which God's justice demands. Now, Ernest Gordon was a British prisoner of war in a Japanese prison camp. Last month, I think it's 15th of August, we celebrated the 80th anniversary of VJ Day, Victory Over Japan. And Ernest told this story of an experience he had in this prisoner of war camp. After a day's hard labour, the shovels were counted. One shovel was missing. So the guard demanded to know who had stolen it. Nobody moved. Nobody said anything. The guard then pointed his gun at them and said, "All die." At which moment, a man stepped forward. And standing to attention, he said calmly, "I did it." And he was then clubbed to death. They counted the shovels again, only to find there was no missing shovel. They'd simply been miscounted. So an innocent man laid down his life to save the lives of the many. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." Jesus steps forward. He steps out of the shadows. He goes forward to meet them. And he calmly says, "If you seek me, let these go." He takes the blame. And of course, it's we who are the guilty ones. And it's not a disputed shovel, is it? I've broken the great commandments. I haven't loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. And we're not facing a cruel, vindictive, angry God. We stand guilty before the God who is just, the God who is love, the God who will give you every benefit of the doubt. But of course, there is no doubt. Because I have wronged him, I have sinned. And the guilty must be punished. What sort of God would he be if he left our wicked choices unpunished? As though those wicked choices didn't matter. As though it was all somehow some big game. But it's not a game. It's real. I've wronged him. So what does he do to save the guilty? It's he himself who steps forward. And he says, "Take me, let these go." That's love's equation. That's the cross. My wrongs, my sins are laid on Jesus. And though he is the one who is without sin, he is treated as I deserve. He takes the blame. He dies in my place. He dies that punishing death for sin I deserve to die. He takes that cup, the cup of God's wrath, out of my hand. And he drinks it. The outpoured judgment of God. So that every man, woman, boy, girl, whoever you are, who trusts in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven, right with God, a new beginning, a new start, a new life, eternal life. That great verse in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no arrest, no death sentence, no burning hell, no endless grief. But as the Bible goes on to say, a garden restored. Read Revelation 22, not just one tree of life, but a whole avenues of the tree of life. And solid joys and lasting treasure, and best of all, God himself. And to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. All because Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go. So finally, number five. Let these go. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, we were slaves to sin. But Jesus set us free. We're free. So how will we use our freedom? If you're free, how are you going to use it? For whom will you live? My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? And then the hymn finishes, here might I stay and sing, no story so divine, never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. What freedom he has won for you. How will you use it? Live for him. All for Jesus. But if you're not a believer, if you don't know the Lord, there is an arrest warrant out for you. And you could be taken at any time to stand before your Maker, the God who is, the great I Am, the burning bush. Our God is a consuming fire. You're going to eternity via a judgment, and you already know what the verdict will be. You know you cannot prove your innocence. The Bible says you're condemned already. And hell is God's prison from which there is no release. Think of it, there is a warrant out for your arrest. Think about that. There is a warrant out for your arrest. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Your only hope is to get to him before you're arrested. Which is why he's here tonight. Which is why he's preaching these things to you. Which is why he's here to meet you, to save you, to come to you with open arms. So what are you to do? To fall on those kind arms tonight. Not to delay tonight. Not to delay tonight. Fall on those kind arms. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see in these events something of the wonders of your love. We think of this garden of betrayal, Gethsemane, and yet he goes to the place of cursing and shame and wrath for others, for we the betrayers. We pray, Lord, tonight you would conquer us in your grace. That you would awaken us to the solemnity and the weight and the seriousness of these things. And you will give us no rest until we find our rest and comfort in you. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.